My name is Rhett. Like some of you, tomorrow I will be at a memorial service for Mr. Mike, a man we knew and loved, and I am confident that there will be a mixture of joy and sorrow as we gather and celebrate his life. And I also have a hunch that it will also, for myself and for many, prompt some introspection, and some of the questions that we often kind of put towards the back of our minds will come to the forefront as the reality of death is put on display. Questions like, have I done enough? Am I good enough? When my time has come, will my life had significance? And what will be celebrated, if anything, when my eulogy is read? As we look at today's passage, at first glance, you might be wowed at the resume of accomplishments, the sort of things that might have been read at the eulogy of these men of faith in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But I want to challenge us to reflect on whether the actions themselves are why these men and their actions mattered to us and to God. Today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Continuing on, if you've been tracking along with us, we are now up to verse 32. That's where we'll begin today. And Holy Spirit, I just pray, Lord, speak to us through the word, teach us and encourage us and edify us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read through verses 32 through 34. I've got the ESV translation here. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." It's quite a list. All right, so we're going to start with just a survey of this section of scripture, beginning with verse 32, where the author of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell." It, essentially, the author saying, I've already given you my arguments and proved my point. And if you've been with us the last several weeks as we worked through Hebrews 11, we've talked through the early parts of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible. We talked through the life of Abraham and the patriarchs, and of Moses and the Exodus. And now we're brought up to speed here as we enter this list. And I think the author is essentially saying, I've got some bonus content for you. I don't have time to cover it all in much depth, but I want to at least mention these other people for your consideration. It kind of reminds me of John in the Gospel of John, where he says, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And in a similar way, the author of Hebrews says, you know, I have to edit myself a little bit here, but I still want you to know and consider these people. And so we begin in verse 32, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Beginning here with Gideon, the first four men that are mentioned are all found in the book of Judges. Judges in your Old Testament, Gideon's story specifically, you can find in chapter 6 through 8 of Judges. And essentially at this time, after entering the promised land, Moses' successor Joshua passes away, and the era of the judges begins, where God raises up men or women to deliver his people, the Israelites, after they fall into sin and then are subsequently overcome and oppressed by the Canaanite kingdoms that they were supposed to have removed from the land. And so when we come to Gideon's story, we encounter a man who was called after the Midianites had been oppressing God's people for 7 years. He's probably more famous than for anything for defeating a humongous army with just 300 men, which we'll talk about more in just a little bit. And he ruled as judge over Israel for 40 years. Next in line in our list in Hebrews is Barak. If you're not as familiar with the Bible, this one might be more of an obscure reference. He is found in Judges chapters 4-5. And he actually was not the named judge at the time. He partnered with Deborah, the woman who was the judge of Israel. And he most notably acted as the general to fight against the military force of King Jabin of the Canaanites and his general Sisera. And after they have a great victory, Deborah and Barak sing a song. That's what he's got. But there's relative peace after that for 40 years. Next in line as we go through Hebrews is Samson. Maybe one of the more famous or infamous judges. His story is found in Judges chapters 13-16. And though he has an interesting and promising beginning and is gifted with supernatural strength, he is somebody God calls after 40 years of oppression by the Philistines. And it is through him that they are able to have some dynamic, victorious moments against their enemies of the time. We move on to Jephthah, everybody's favorite, Jephthah. One of the judge prior to Samson, found in Judges 11-12, he was a little rough around the edges, but he was a competent warrior and leader at the time. And he won a victory over the Ammonites, another one of those Canaanite kingdoms, and judged for 6 years. That brings us to David. You may be familiar with David, son of Jesse, a shepherd boy who essentially and eventually became a king, the second king of Israel. He defeated the warrior Goliath, as many of you may know. He himself was called a man after God's own heart. He commanded his son Solomon to build the temple. And he, through his line, was one who would see Jesus born, the Messiah. Next in our list, the last name mentioned is Samuel. You can read about the life of Samuel in the book 1 Samuel. And he was essentially the last judge of Israel before they transitioned into the monarchy. He was the one to anoint Saul and eventually David. He acted as advisor, prophet, leader in many ways, and he had been dedicated to the service of God from his childhood. And not mentioned specifically by names, but we get this blanket statement of the prophets. So we've now gone from Genesis through all of the Old Testament, if we're going to throw in the prophets. So just today, in the rest of the time we have, we're going to go through the entire Old Testament. I mean, people like Elijah and Elisha come to mind when you say prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, these men who were called to speak on behalf of God to the people. And often their messages were accompanied by signs and wonders. Their stories encourage us, and we still read their words today. The author of Hebrews has taken us on this journey from the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures through the end. And then in verses 33 and 34, we have some examples of some of the more fantastic and amazing things, accomplishments, works that them and men like them who weren't mentioned by name, men and women, they were able to do these things. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, or other translations say worked righteousness. They obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You might be thinking of Daniel here in the lion's den, or perhaps David or Samson, who both at their own times and in different ways had their own run-ins with lions. People who quenched the power of fire. I'm reminded of Daniel, his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, their Hebrew names. They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down, but they were not consumed. Men like these, people like these, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. This harkens back to many of the stories in Judges and with David and his military victories. It is quite a list. And I wonder what impression you're left with after you read those names and those accomplishments. And if you're like me, you know, at very least you're impressed, but you might be intimidated or tempted to revere these figures for what they did. And it also takes me back to my childhood. Not because I knew who any of these people were as kids, especially not Jephthah or Barak, but I didn't grow up in church. I grew up not believing in any particular version of God or Jesus, but in college, I came to know Jesus as my Savior. But before then, the reason these people remind me of my childhood is because I am a child of the 90s. And if you'll indulge me for a moment, I was born in 1987, which means by the early 90s, it was prime time for superheroes. What we lacked in tech, you know, we didn't have widespread use of cell phones and internet at this point, but we had a plethora of superheroes. Ninja Turtles everywhere. Big Bad Beetleborgs. Spider-Man. The Fantastic Four. But if you were a true kid of the 90s, you know that for most of us, it was all about the X-Men. The X-Men animated TV show, not the live-action movies. Those came later. And if you know what I'm talking about, you're now playing the most epic introduction theme song to any TV show that's ever existed. If you need to get amped up for something, go listen to X-Men intro song. These things that I was so captivated with were amazing. But no matter how badly I wanted it, no matter how many costumes I put on or action figures I collected or birthday candles I blew out with a wish and hopes that, I couldn't be them. I couldn't fly, which I desperately wanted to fly. I didn't have super strength. These people were able to, through superhuman ability, enforce justice and bring good to the world and fight the powers of evil. And I wanted that, but I couldn't have it because it was impossible. And as I look at this list in Judges, it seems like the closest thing we have to superheroes in the Bible. But I wonder, is that what the heroes in the Hall of Faith are? Are they meant to be people we can revere as ones to look up to, but we can never hope to be like them? We can't actually do what they did. We can't have what they had. And at first glance, you might think so. I mean, Samson, whom I mentioned, he once killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Not even Wolverine did that. In many ways, though, I think the opposite is true here. These men who are included are not ones who were perfect. They were normal human beings, and as such, they were flawed. Just like you and just like me. And the thing that they shared in common was the thing that we ourselves are able to emulate. And I believe that a life of faith, I believe the Bible teaches this, a life of faith is not perfect, but it persists through doubt and through moral failure. And it is not our perfect performance, but our persistent faith that matters. So what we're going to do is briefly look at a couple of these guys in more depth. I'm going to start with the life of Gideon, somebody you may be pretty familiar with, but I want to look at it through this lens You can turn to Judges chapter 6 if you want to follow along with me in the story of Gideon. He is somebody in the Hall of Faith commended for his faith, but I see that his faith was not perfect. I don't know if you've noticed that before. If you look at chapter 6, verse 12, you see that an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." That sounds good. Gideon is receiving this call from God to be someone mighty, a man of valor. But he's receiving this call while he is hiding, threshing the wheat in a wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites who are oppressing the people of God. Verse 13, Gideon replies, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" I hear fear and doubt in Gideon's response to this call, in his questions. If the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened? We are pressed under the Midianites. I know that God was able and willing to bring our forefathers out of Egypt. Why not now? If God, then why? And I hear that question today. If God, then why the cancer? If God, then why this divorce? If God, then why the rates of depression and suicide? If God, why is our country in turmoil? If God, then why? And that, I think, is where Gideon was at in his faith. He knew of God, he knew what God had done, but his present circumstances caused him to be unsure if he could fully trust that this God would do what he was capable of, and fully trust that he could fulfill this call that he was being given. But God tells him to go. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" The very thing Gideon is hopeful for, that God can and should save the people, God is saying, you're a part of that answer here. And he responds and obeys, and as he's commanded, he destroys this altar of Baal. And you can see that even in that, he was afraid. Verse 25 says, "That night he said, 'Take your father's bull, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order.'" Verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him." He did it. "But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." Gideon's afraid. He's afraid of what it might cost him to do this publicly and in front of his family and in his community. And in this part of the story, you just see how far God's people had fallen at that point, that there's an altar to Baal right there, a family altar, and that the people are mad when Gideon breaks it down. In fact, Gideon's father has to come and calm the crowds who want to destroy whoever it was that did this work. And after his father intervenes, we see that there's still a need that Gideon has for this additional encouragement and confirmation that even though God has said, I'm not sure. If you look up to verse 36 in chapter 6 of Judges, we get the beginning of the story about the miraculous fleece, which you may know and you may think of as a story that's like helpful for discernment. I don't really think that's what's going on here. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said." He wants a sign. He wants more confirmation. Please prove to me. Verse 38, and it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. There it is, definitive answer, miraculous sign. Keep in mind that God had already told Gideon the thing that he's asking for a sign about. He had already said, you will go do this thing. And you might say, okay, Gideon, I understand your desire for greater surety as you go, or assurance as you go into this. And I think there's grace for that, but verse 39, at this point, it's just kind of comical. Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak once more. Let me test just once more with the fleece. He wants a round two. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. Says, same miracle, same sign, just reverse it this time so I really know. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. It seems like fear and doubt were just a constant companion for Gideon through his story. But to be fair, God was going to require and ask a lot from him. The thing he was calling him to do was no small feat. Gideon had already started with a much smaller military force than the Midianites that they were going to go against. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, we have God saying, you thought you were having trouble. Let me tell you something really quick. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Gideon wasn't the only one afraid. Clearly, 22,000 of his men left. Thankfully, Gideon did stay this time. God cut his army more than in half, and you might think that's terrible enough, but God says, I'm not done, and as the story goes on, he whittles it all the way down to just 300 men. 300 men going against what many sources say would have been 130,000 or so enemy forces. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. But though Gideon's faith does not seem to be perfect, he did seem to have doubt and fear as a regular presence in his walk with God. At the end of the day, he did what God told him to do, which I think is something we can commend. The 300 men did have victory that day over the Midianites. And their actions and what they did, breaking pots and holding torches and screaming, and it's a weird story. But the things that they did, they only make sense in the light of the fact that Gideon trusted in God over and above every other god, not Baal, no one else. And that he trusted and was loyal to him over and above these other gods and even himself. He's commended in the Hall of Faith, not for his perfect performance, but for his persistent faith. I want to look at another example now from the book of Judges, the life of Samson. And I just warn you guys, in initially reading this as a believer, I'm like, why is this guy here? The life of Samson, you can turn, I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Judges chapter 16 for this one, but Samson is again mentioned in this list of Hall of Faith heroes, commended for his faith, but he was far from perfect. So far. His life began well with a miraculous birth. His mom was barren. There was a promise from an angel. A son was born, and they said, dedicate him from his birth. He will be set apart for God, a Nazarite. So he has these ways he's supposed to be set apart and different and for holy purposes be used by God. And then by the time we get to chapter 16, it says Samson went to Gaza and there he saw a prostitute. That was just one of the many things. Samson was sexually promiscuous. He was angry. He was violent. He was arrogant. And he got himself into a lot of trouble. And we like to say he pulled it together, though, at the end, right? I don't know. Read with me. I mean, you can judge for yourself. This is the end of Samson's story in Judges. Starting verse 28 of chapter 16, Samson called to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once." Remember, he had in the past had this superhuman strength granted by God for certain purposes. It says, "That I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." One of the results of Samson's behavior is that eventually he was captured and his eyes were gouged out. He was blind. And now he wants revenge. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested. He leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those who he had killed during his life. Samson basically commits suicide in order to have revenge over those who wronged him. This is not the type of person I want to point to my son and say, be like that guy. His life was full of moral compromise and failure. And we see it. It's documented here for us. But I mean, to be fair, some of us, all of us, if we were being honest, can look back at our own lives and pinpoint moments, maybe far in the past, maybe more recently, where we have allowed temptation to overcome us. We have given in to sin. And maybe like Samson, or like David, another man on this list, somebody who committed adultery and murder, maybe we've seen the effect that sin had on our own lives, but also those we care about most. And just the tragic consequences that we have to process through when we do that. So why is Samson in this list? Well, his performance was not even close to perfect, but the one he trusted in for his strength was the Lord. And in some meaningful way, he had faith that persisted, and I don't claim to fully understand it, but that's what we're given here in Hebrews. His faith accomplished mighty works in spite of his imperfections. I find that encouraging for myself. I don't know about you guys, but we could go through this list given in Hebrews 32, 33, 34, and we could do the same thing for each one of these guys and find that time and time again, imperfect performance was overcome by persistent faith. And I think it's worth noting at this stage that the author of Hebrews this whole time has been trying to point us to the one who is perfect, who is greater than all of these and all that came before them. The one who is greatest, Jesus. We must not give up our faith. We must persist, even in light of our fears and doubts, even in light of our moral failures, because he is worth it. And he is the truly perfect one. Think about the Hebrew believers that are the audience of this original letter. They're dealing with persecution. They're in this new stage of the church being born and people coming to trust in Jesus. And they have to be asking themselves, is this all real? Is this all really worth it? All of this trouble? And that's a real doubt that I think is fair, right? And for them and for us, I think it's normal to ask those questions. But when we read through Hebrews, not just these verses, but all of Hebrews, we see one who is worthy of our faith. the perfectly faithful one who lived a life without giving in to temptation, who never sinned, who was willing to go to the cross to the point of suffering and death for you, for the world. If you trust in him, it will not be a list of moral failures or doubts or fears that God sees when your time has come. It will be the righteousness of Christ. You will be made right in the eyes of God, not because of your excellent performance, because it'll never be good enough, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And the thing is, if you are persistent and loyal in your faith, you do see God do amazing things. You know, we read this list in Hebrews and we think, oh, wow, those are spectacular and phenomenal. I wish things like that happened today. They do. Ask anyone who stepped out in faith and you will hear stories inevitably of answered prayers, of miraculous provision, of people being healed, of dreams or visions, of things that still happen today all around the world. I promise you they do. And don't lose sight of the fact that we are called to live in such a way that our lives only make sense in light of faith. And so people should be able to look at us and say, they come to this church and spend time here each week. They give of their own money. They're generous and they offer up to this. Why? That doesn't make any sense. They could be off rafting right now. They could be anywhere. It makes sense in light of our faith, though. Maybe it's forgiveness. Have you ever forgiven someone that has wronged you? That is completely counterintuitive, but it makes sense in light of your faith. Going to Oaxaca and doing a 7-day VBS, that only makes sense in light of faith. Starting orphanages for kids with HIV and AIDS in India and caring for them when nobody else does, that only makes sense in light of faith. Persistent, loyal faith. And beyond the big things that sometimes we look to for proof of our faith, there are also the realities of what is happening in the spiritual world each time we take steps forward with the gospel and the kingdom of God. The list of what for them were these physical battles and physical enemies they were fighting against seems very similar to what we see, the word says, is accomplished in the spiritual realm as we move forward in our faith. Are not people being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Through faith. People standing against the fiery darts of the enemy, extinguishing their flames by faith. The weak made strong, the dead made alive, all of these things through faith in a reality that is true and happens daily through our lives of faith. Now, when I go tomorrow, I look forward to hearing about Mr. Mike and more of his story, because I only knew him for a sliver of time. And I knew him in a specific way as a man who came and all four of my children experienced God's love through him at our nursery. But I know he would have said he wasn't perfect. But through those years of faithful service, through strong faith, even with cancer and sickness and the tragedy of losing him, he had faith. And that persistent, loyal faith, I know he's commended for, and I know the Lord is pleased. And I pray that when my time comes, I will have something similar said of me, and I pray the same for you guys. We need to renew our faith today, because none of us is perfect. We all need to be reminded that we serve one who is. So I'm going to pray and we'll prepare our hearts for communion and one last song of worship. Lord, thank you that we can read these stories and see that great and mighty works were done through everyday normal people. And it was able to be accomplished because of faith. So remind us today of the one who lived a perfect life, who died for us, who rose again and invites us to be a part of your family and your kingdom. We want to grow, we want to mature, we want to live righteously, Lord, but we do fail, we do fall short, all of us, every single one. So we thank you that it is not our performance you're looking at, it is our faith. Please stir in our hearts even now, Lord. Amen.